Thank you very much. Jeff, hello again everyone. It is my tremendous joy to be able to say a few words about this this marvellous passage of Scripture. And as I always say, or often, it's always good to have the Bible open in front of you. There are loads of Bibles hidden around this place, and it's always best if you bring your own, and it's that wonderful, massively, regularly used Bible that you know your way around very, very well. That's a great thing to bring in. If you haven't got your own Bible, come speak to me at the end. We will set you up with a Bible. It's one of our ministries here in the church that we like to give people Bibles if they haven't got one, because you need a copy of God's Word. Of course you do. So, what about these 11 verses that we've just heard? I'll just wait for my PowerPoint to arrive, and you'll see the kind of idea that I want to talk about. Oh, there it comes. I believe that these 11 verses contain a tale of two plans. I couldn't find a book with the title A Tale of Two Plans, so I just drew a line to A Tale of Two Cities and wrote plans on it, so that we would at least have that in mind. A Tale of Two Plans is what we've heard in verses 1 to 11. Plan 1 is the plan of God. And it's absolutely magnificent. It's awesome. It's perfect. It's mysterious. And you see it unfurling in these verses. And plan 2 is the plan of humankind. It's the plan of those who think they are in some way going to stop what God is doing. The plan of those who feel that they are going to get in Christ's way in some way. And as I'm sure you can imagine, the plan is pitiful, and it is doomed, absolutely, to failure. What I want to do this morning is have a look at each plan, unpack each one just a little bit, help us to reflect, I hope, more on what the Lord is doing, and to reflect as well on how crazy human beings can be when they try to get in the way of what God is doing or try to prevent his plan. And then I want to look very specifically at the importance of the line that is clearly drawn between these two plans. I want us to reflect a little more on that. So that is what we'll do for the next few minutes. I hope that that is something that is acceptable to you. And we will start by looking at God's plan. God's plan. The first thing I want to do is read verses 4 and 5 again. Listen to what we hear in those. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who does he want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And so we have that clear statement. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, in all of its horror, but also in all of its majesty, Jesus is fully and completely aware. So God's plan is clear to God himself. God doesn't make up plans on the hoof. God doesn't say, "Oh, I'll have to alter my plan in some way to fit in with something that's going on." For God, it is all laid out perfectly. And Jesus Christ, God with us, sees the plan brilliantly unfurling in front of him. So it's, of course, quite a shocking thing that Jesus has to face. But more about that in a moment. I call your attention as well in those two verses to the way in which you see the lack of understanding from the people who come to arrest our Saviour. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked, "Who is he you want? Jesus or Nazareth?" they said. That's about the lowest title you can give to Jesus. His name and the town he's from. So they have this low view of him. "Who do you want? Jesus of Nazareth?" And Jesus' response is I am He. And I am, of course, is the name of God that God reveals to Moses in the moment of the burning bush. So in the midst of these beautiful people not knowing who Jesus is and not understanding anything of the plan of God, Jesus calmly, quietly, and subtly re-announces to them absolutely who He is. And I wonder if you've come across that. Not knowing the truth doesn't alter the truth. It doesn't matter if these people don't understand it. It doesn't change the truth one iota. Jesus is God with us. He knows what's going on and He has firm control. I'm just going to pull that door up. There we go. Little conversation going on next door. You might not have heard it, but it was all I could hear. So I will just sort that out. So God's plan is clear to God and is subtly and beautifully announced. The next thing I want to say is that the plan is surprisingly complex. The more you study God's word, the more you run it through it, and the more you look at wider history, the more incredible things you discover about how God is in charge. So the writer of these words is, of course, John. John, the writer of John's Gospel. Also, as you read through John's Gospel, and I know that many of you in this place will have read it very thoroughly, you'll know that John is also referred to as the disciple Jesus loves. And he is the disciple who rests next to the Lord Jesus in the Last Supper. All of these kinds of things. We find out lots of stuff in John. But we find one or two things in this passage that are very, very interesting. Let me give you an example. In verse 10, it says, Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. And then John, the gospel writer, says quite casually, the servant's name was Malchus. So that's lacking from the other reports. But whoever John was in all his fullness, he didn't know just that the servant of the high priest had his ear cut off. He knew the guy's name. He said, yeah, Peter gave this person a clout, chopped off his ear. Yeah, that was Malchus. And you ask a question, you think, how? How on earth did you know that? There are other mysterious things. In fact, John is packed with mysterious and wonderful details. If you look at verses 15 and 16 in John's Gospel, I'll read them for you in this chapter 18. So Simon Peter and another disciple, quite probably John, were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. He just walked straight in with him. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, he says it twice, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. So whoever this other disciple was, first of all, he was allowed to just go with Jesus all the way into the trial. Secondly, he was able to come out and just say, hey, let him in, and go back in again. He knew who Malchus was. There are more tantalizing pieces of information. Are you enjoying a bit of history and mystery? I hope you are. What about this? Polycrates, you've all heard of him. He was a bishop years ago. He was a bishop between 130 and 196 AD. So about 100 years after the crucifixion of their vows. And he was speaking of all the different people who died at Ephesus, the different Christians who were relatively famous, who had passed away and fallen asleep there. And he wrote these words. He said, John, gospel writer, who was both a witness and a teacher, who reclined upon the bosom of the Lord, meaning he was the one leaning into him, and being a priest, wore the saints of those who played. He fell asleep in Ephesus. Now this guy says quite casually, yes, John, this gospel writer, the disciple Jesus loved, he was a priest. And he wore, I think, all the saints of those who played. It was the sins, is the gold bands. And it had written on it, holiness unto the Lord. And so, this chap called Francis says, yes, well, you know, all the stuff we know of John, we know he was a priest, we know he wore this thing on his head, this high priestly band. If you're a part of the high priest family, you wore this gold thing called the Ziz. And you might be thinking, what on earth is Jim rattling on about at the front, talking about these things? Why is this so significant? Why is this so curious? Stop and think for just a moment that the person who wrote the words you're reading now in John's Gospel was indeed a priest, was indeed part of the high priest's family, knew exactly who had his ear cut off, because he knew it, and was able to order Peter, come in, allow this person through. The only person who turned up at the crucifixion, perhaps because there was no great danger for him, he was not going to be attacked. A wealthy man, who Jesus turned to and said, pointing at Mary, or indicating Mary, behold your mother, look after my mother after this. And it's from that time Mary was taken into John's household. All of these fascinating things, you suddenly get a new lease of life when you study John. You realise that this guy was a priest. He'd studied the scriptures all his life. He saw them all being fulfilled in Christ Jesus. He got more and more excited. It was wonderful for him. And he realised some other things. Let's go back a long, long way in time. In Jeremiah, chapter 33, let me read you verse 17 and 18. For this is what the Lord said. David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. We know Jesus came from the line of David. Nor will the priests, who are Levites, ever fail to have a man stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. A strange promise. God said, there will always be a priest in my presence. That is one of the great promises I give you. How exciting to think that as God came to be with us physically, as he gathered about him his disciples, in amongst them was a priest. In amongst them was a fulfillment of something God had planned thousands of years before. That the descendants of Levi would always be represented in his presence. Maybe that's just a bit of a dull and a stretched point, and it's by no means a proven point, because it uses extra-biblical information. But, for me, I found it tantalizing. I got excited, I looked at it, and I thought, God is fulfilling his plan in every detail. Every word of his promises is absolutely true. And he fulfills them all. And I'm thrilled then to think like that. God's plan is complex, but wonderful. And also, it's spectacular. What about that last line? Jesus looks at Peter, he's trying to defend him, and says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given? It is beyond human comprehension how wonderful those plans. We are sinful. We fall short of what God expects of us. We sin in the things we think, say, and do. And the punishment for sin is hell and damnation. Sin is always punished. The Bible is absolutely clear. Sin is punished. And yet God's plan, in this remarkable way, sees God himself taking the punishment upon himself for any who would reach out to him and accept this great thing. It is mind-boggling. Shall I not drink, says Jesus, of the cup that God himself has given me? Remarkable. And salvation is absolute. Look at verses 8 and 9. I told you that I am he, Jesus answered. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. Everyone is saved when they meet Jesus. Everyone makes it. Jesus, even in the moment of his arrest, stands in the way of his disciples. And John wants to emphasize that point. This happens so that the words he had spoken will be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Remark. John says, isn't he great? Isn't that outstanding? As I've said many times before, you can hear the good news over and over and over again. Oh, we're all sinners. Yes, of course we are. Jesus died for these things on the cross. That's very kind of him. But that moment when God moves it from your head into your heart, that is the moment when your life is changed. That is the moment when you are slain where you stand. Because you realize just a portion of how broken and damaged we are. And you realize just a portion of how God loves us and the great thing that he has done. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have eternal life. Isn't that incredible? The plan of God. Now, that's one plan. What about humankind's plan? Or, to be more accurate, humankind's little plan. There it is. I've shrunk it down. It still says plan. But it's so lame, it beggars belief. Compare and contrast the two plans. The plan of humankind begins with massive overestimation. Look at the equipment list. I know that there are some military folks here, some folks who have served in the military. When you're planning operations, you want to be well prepared. So this is what they bring with them. We read it in verse 3. They came to the grove. There was a detachment of soldiers, some officers, and there was the chief priests and Pharisees. And they were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. So they say, right, we want some soldiers, some weapons. We need plenty of force. We need some officers and some people who are in charge to kind of be controlling it all, be organizing it. We need some lanterns, because these people will probably be hiding. We need to be able to search them if they're cowering in the bushes. So that's their little list of equipment. But this is what they take with them to go and arrest God. That is an interesting point. If someone said to you, your task today is to arrest God, what would you undertake? I would stop and think there probably aren't enough men that have ever lived to be able to slap the cuffs on. Their plan is flawed and faintly ridiculous. They underestimate. They're cowardly. And again, I find it totally understandable. When Jesus says, they are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus says, I am he. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So all these guys, these big tough men, and the officers with them, they all came marching up, we're here to get Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus just said, yes, that's me. And they run and just fall on the ground and hide. Totally cowardly. And I hasten to add, absolutely understandable and probably quite clever. Because just recently, Jesus had stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus and prayed. And said, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came out. They had seen him raise the dead. What an awful assignment to be then told, go and arrest that guy. I remember once when I was a rugby player, and I know you've heard some of my dreadful rugby stories before, my prowess was appalling. I had no prowess. It was awful. There was one guy, he was so huge, he came out onto the field, he came out of the changing rooms like this. Out through the door, the tower above us. Ah, we all looked absolutely shocked. My idea maybe just give him a small present in the hope that he'd be kind to us as the game began. But all he did was just be thundering down the middle. His team had this brilliant idea to just give him the ball, he never saw a try with it, so he came plowing through us all. And our captain grabbed my shoulder, his name is Steve Gunning, he said, "Go and tackle that man." And I felt, perhaps a tiny little bit, just sort of microcosmically, like the poor soldiers must have felt, being told, "Go and arrest Jesus." So I went and I tried to tackle that guy, and it was a complete fail. I caught him mid-hip. And those of you who I've told the story to will know what happened next. I got my arm around one leg, I got my arm around another leg, and rather than dropping to his ankles, joining my hands and bringing the big guy down, I ended up just holding on to his thighs, pressing my face into his bottom. As he ran the length of the pitch, I kind of went, like that. He carried on running. Another guy tried to tuck me a little neck tackle at the same time, and he picked him up. He kind of ended up with one guy hanging around his neck, and me dangling out of his rear end. And he went all the way up and just scored the try, sliding knowingly down his legs. My efforts were pitiful. Awful. But I digress. There are certain things that are spectacularly futile and very, very frightening. And these soldiers are wrapped up in an example of it. And you see as well in the human plan, not just the people who come to arrest Jesus, but you see even Jesus' closest followers displaying their humanity. Absolutely. Verse 11. Jesus has to command Peter, "Put your sword away." You missed it again. Much earlier in the Gospels, Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be beaten, spat upon, killed." And Peter stands up and says, "That's the worst idea I've ever heard. Don't do it. Leave. Go somewhere else. Jerusalem is the last place you should be going, sir." And what does Jesus reply? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of men. Plans of men, not the plans of God." And even at this moment, Peter gets it wrong again. He draws his sword and injures someone and has to be told, "Put it away." Still, Peter can't see beyond the obvious, no matter what Jesus has said. So it wasn't a particularly impressive sight to be on. God's plan or the plan of humankind. But what I want to do is call your attention to just nine words. The end of verse 5. There's an incredible sentence there. As if describing all that's going on in the big band of people who come to arrest Jesus. It says here, Judas the traitor was standing there with them. Judas the traitor was standing there with them. Acts 9 was it, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. He used to stand with Jesus Christ. Now, he's crossed the line, and he's standing with them. That's significant. That's one of my favourite books, Alone in Berlin by Hans Verlader. It's a spectacular story. It's based on a true story, and it's something of a Christian parable. I recommend it to anyone, especially if you're German, because you can read it in the original language and not the translation. I want to say something about it very quickly now. There's a character in it called Otto Kvangel. And Otto and his wife lose their son. He is killed in the Second World War. They live in Berlin. Their son has gone to fight in the German army, and he has died. And Otto is desperately upset. And he says, "I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something because Hitler's just so terrible. Something has to be done. Do you know what he does? He writes a postcard. And he says, Hitler's a terrible person. He's harming our country in an awful way. And he writes this postcard and says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go and leave it somewhere. And someone will find it. And his wife says, is that it? He said, well, no. I'm going to go write another one then. And the book is all about, based on this true story, a man who wrote these abusive postcards about Hitler and just left them in different places. And the story is about the police inspector who is charged with finding the culprit. Because one by one, these postcards are found, and the regime was so oppressive and so frightening that the people who ran the postcards were terrified that they'd think of implicating in some way. They'd either leave them where they were, or if they were seen looking at it, they'd take it to the authorities and say, I found this, and it's nothing to do with me. And the book goes on, and it's all about the terrible things this inspector does to try to finally get to Otter. And at the end of it, he gets it. He gets Otter. And he chats with him and he says, how many of these postcards did you write? I think Otto says something like 88. And the policeman laughs and he says, 80 were handed in. All but 8. And no effect whatsoever. You just upset people, scared people, did all of these awful things. And now, the second of these postcards, but all were handed in anyway. We're going to kill you. The exact words of this exchange are wonderful. The inspector says, you fully understand what lies in store for you. A long jail sentence, probably death. Otto replies, I know what I've done. And I hope you know what you're doing too, Inspector. Oh, what's that then? Says the inspector. And Otto says, you're working in the employ of a murderer, delivering every new victim to you. You do it for money. Perhaps you don't even believe in the man. No, I'm certain you don't believe in him. Just for money then. And the conversation between them goes on. And Otto ascertains that he's definitely going to die. And he says, summary, then I've done enough. My idea was not to bring Hitler down. My idea was not to start an uprising or anything like that. My idea was simply to cross that line. From the bestial, evil, terrible things that Hitler is doing, I want to cross that line so that the world can see I'm not winning. So if you kill me, I guarantee it. If I've done enough for you to execute me, I've done enough because I've stepped across the line. I've moved from the bad side to the good. And he goes on to reassure the inspector. He says, there will be a reckoning. Where are you going to be standing? It's a very, very chilling moment. And my goodness, when we see it in John 18, right there in those verses, where is Jesus standing? He's picked the wrong side. Jesus is calling to Judas. Was it would have been better for him never to have been born than to do the things that he then went on to do. Just stunning. But the question is asked of every single one of us as far as Jesus is concerned. Which side of the line are you on? Are you with humankind and their embarrassing plans? Or are you with Jesus? Are you on the, I've got a picture of the line there, so I'm standing by it. Are you on the correct side of the line? I want to conclude by saying this. How do you cross the line? How do you get over to Jesus' side? You reach out for him. You seek him. And there is wonderful news in this passage throughout the Bible. Jesus says, seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you. Knock and the door will be open to you. He goes further. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who knocks has the door open to them. Reach out to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not done so, if today you cannot put your hand on your heart and say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, you're on the wrong side of the line. You're with the inspector instead of the officer. You are with those who came to arrest him rather than with those who stood with him. Today, you can find him. When you look at this passage, Jesus was not hard to find. When they went to arrest him, he says, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Gethsemane, the garden of the olive press, the olive grove, is a place of peace, a place of prayer, a place of quietness. You can meet Jesus Christ. You can meet him even today, and you can invite him into your life. And you can cross that line. And I'm saying to those of us in this place who made that commitment to Jesus, that's wonderful. And rejoice in that. And rejoice that you're woven into his plan of proclaiming his good news to the world. But for anyone in this place who's not taken that step, cross the line today. Seek him today. You will find him. And his salvation is one. I pray that those few reflections will be a blessing to you. Perhaps something for us to think about as the week continues. One of the last chapters, John 18.